Well, good morning. Continuing our study in Shepherding a Child's Heart to chapter 14 today, the topic we'll be considering is our training objective or our goal between the ages of, well, when they're born and 4 or 5 or childhood. That's what we'll be considering. You can turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be referring there a few times. The rest of the scriptures I have typed out, we'll be looking at. But as we begin, we need to be considering, this is the question, this is what this chapter is dealing with, is what is or what should be our primary objective, and what are we trying to instill, what's our goal, our primary goal practically in the lives of our children, from the time that they're born until they reach childhood. And he deals with, in the beginning of this chapter, the primary characteristic children experience between birth and ages 4 or 5. He suggests change. And we all would probably agree with that. If you think about the child, you bring them home from the hospital until they reach childhood, how many changes they go through. He lists them. The first one, he says, is physical change. Think about how much a newborn child changes in just the first few years of their life. They begin to be able to, when you're home, you know, they can bear talking about this. You probably remember that, children. The day you brought them home and they couldn't move or do anything, you're just waiting for them to be able to move their head around and wiggle and move. And then a couple of months go by and they're crawling around on the ground. And then each day you're in there holding their hands, trying to teach them to walk. And then finally they start learning how to walk and run around, and you just wish that they'd sit still in one spot. And it's funny how that works. What surprised me is we did the same thing with our second child. It's like we didn't learn the first time. But they experience change physically. And they learn how to walk and crawl and even start using their hands. I mean, these are drastic changes that they're going through. The second change is social change. That's a significant change that our children experience. The first connection that they have, their first social relationship, is with their mother. Their closest relationship with their mother. And that's who they know. They'll recognize her instead of other people. And before long, they're recognizing dada, or maybe they're recognizing grandparents or siblings, and they start to recognize and socialize with the people in their lives. And hopefully they begin to recognize members in the church and extended family, but their social experience changes. The people within the realm of who they recognize, who they know, and who they interact with is changing. And that's important because in even the earliest stages, as a child interacts with different people on a social level, as they're doing that, they're learning how to think about themselves. As we interact with one another's children, have you ever thought about that? That the way that we treat our own children and even other people's children is saying something to that child about themselves. Causing them to think a particular way about themselves and what value they have or don't have. But they experience change at the social level. The next level of change he speaks of is intellectual change. From the time that they're born, our children are constantly learning. They're learning how to learn. You know, they're always piecing things together. In every circumstance or experience that they have, there's a question that they wouldn't know to word it this way, but if you think about it, a child is looking at their experiences and the question is, how does this affect me, positively or negatively? Food in my stomach? Hey, it feels good. I'm not hungry. I'm not feeling that way. It's a positive experience. A spanking? Not so positive in their mind. At least in the beginning, it's a negative experience, but they're always learning, always learning. And it surprises us sometimes whenever our child says words that we haven't taught them, even not necessarily bad words, but they say things and it shocks us. Wow, where did you learn that? They're always growing and learning intellectually. They're always changing intellectually. And one important verse we know is Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the reason I mention that verse is because all knowledge is value-based. How we interpret our experiences and how our children learn is on a value system. It's based upon a value system. The things that are valuable or important are the thing to them are the things that they pick up on the earliest and the quickest. And there's a connection between that and the knowledge of God. The knowledge of the Lord, fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. You see, our learning is not just intellectual, it's relational. But that's another area that they're constantly experiencing this change. And the last area that he deals with, and probably the most significant that we need to consider, is they experience spiritual change. Our children are always experiencing spiritual change. They're born spiritual creatures. We all are born spiritual creatures. That is not to say that they're born spiritually right or even spiritually neutral. To say that someone is born spiritual, because you'll hear people say that, like on TV, news and stuff, they'll refer to someone as a spiritual person that they consider to be religious or a church member or professing some religion. They say they're a spiritual person. Well, every person is a spiritual person. And it's not a positive. It is just the fact that they're made in the image of God and they have a soul and they have a spiritual attitude, so to speak. Genesis 8 and chapter 21, I've quoted this before, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So to say that they experience spiritual change is to say that their interaction with the reality of God is moving them either towards the truth of God or towards a lie. That's the point. I'm not suggesting that our children, as they experience change, that we can somehow force them into loving God or right relationship with God. But their interaction with the reality of who God is either moving them towards truth that they may rebel against or towards a lie. That's the point. And it's really the same with us as well. We experience the same thing. Every experience we have is moving us either towards the truth of who God is or a lie. That's the foundation of spiritual change. And so our primary goal today and our primary objective that we'll be considering for the rest of this, in light of these changes that our children go through, is authority. We need them. Our goal is that they understand authority. But before we can do that, we must understand authority and where the authority comes from. So our primary goal or objective, as our children are going through these changes, is to point them to the reality of the authority of God. On the bottom of page 129 in the book, Tripp says, the most important lesson for the child to learn in this period is that he is an individual under authority. He's been made by God and has a responsibility to obey God in all things. If you're still there, Ephesians 6, starting verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So the focus of all authority that we seek to establish in our children must be God. It must be. Too often our focus, we may say that we're disciplining our children or trying to teach them to respect us in our position of authority, but it's so easy to make yourself the focus of that authority. Why? And we've heard this before. Children ask, why do I have to do that? Because I said so. Well, that's not necessarily an insufficient answer, but you need to explain the reason that you have authority and from where your authority comes from. And in these early years of our children's life, they need to have some concept of the authority of God over them. They need to see God's consistency. So, as our children are experiencing the changes we spoke of, it's imperative that we show them, not just tell them of the consistency of God or the authority of God, but that we model for them this consistency. We must model it ourselves. But we must especially direct them to the one who does not change, God Himself. And the reason that's important is because we can model consistency for our children and in their lives. We can tell them of the authority of God and seek our best to model consistency. And that is foundationally important that we're an example of this. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how good a job you do, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. And so if their reason for trusting in what you're saying is found solely in your consistency, if their response or reaction is only because of you and what you portray to them, then you're setting them up to fail. We must model it, but ultimately they must see that it is God's authority. They are under the authority of God. It is the inconsistent, unchanging aspects of our existence that ground us. Our children are at all times creatures made by God. That's something that does not change. And this is important in a culture and context that we live in where everything's up for grabs and nothing is consistent. There is no standard. There are no moral absolutes. That's the culture that our children are growing up in. And so we have the opportunity as parents of our children to set a standard, to show them there are absolute truths. There are things in your life that are consistent. Even the social scientists and studies show that the child who's experiencing the most change whenever they're younger will receive oftentimes negative consequences because of that. That's why if there's a custody battle over a child, which parent they're going to live with, they'll pick the one that has the most consistent life. They don't ask moral questions. They just look, are they consistent? Is this a consistent environment for the child to live in? Well, it's important that we show them that. Because, and this is important, that God who made them is always their provider and sustainer. He's always worthy of their worship, and they're always under His unchanging authority. God's authority is unchanging. Their position under God is unchanging. It does not change. One of the reasons that I'm suggesting this consistency is so important, and he gets into this later in the book. We have some other things we're going to go through. But one of the reasons that this consistency is so important is that as we try to reach our children and point them to God, there is a direct relationship with our consistency and the standard of God and God being their authority and the fact that He does not change. It's not rooted in the fact that mom and dad are a Christian or this is what they believe. Their obedience and the authority of God over their lives is found in who He is, separate from us. So we must endeavor to instill this in them from the day they're born. And to try, but this is significant, if we try to introduce a new concept of God's authority over them whenever we might say they're older or better able to comprehend it, that's not in harmony with the unchanging nature of God's authority. You see, in essence what I'm saying is if you take a child that's maybe 7 or 8 and they're really starting to be able to put things together. Now I'm not saying that you go into some grand teaching or exposition of the concept of God's authority to your 1-year-old. I mean, maybe that might be entertaining and they probably pick up on more than you realize. But the point that I'm making is that if you wait until you think the child can comprehend these things, then you are, in essence, working against yourself. You are being inconsistent with them. You're teaching them for the first several years of their lives by omission that this authority thing is not that important, God's authority. And that to try to introduce that authority at a later time is going to confuse them. And it's not going to be helpful for them. And there is what he describes, and I thought this was a very helpful word picture, but there's a circle of blessing connected with our children's obedience to us. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, there's a promise given in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 3 in dealing with our children. And I think that this promise gives us a very clear indication of what our goal should be as we shepherd the hearts of our children. The promise in verse 3 is split up into two parts. The first part says, this is the first part of the promise, that it may be well with thee. So what does that mean? Honor your parents, it may be well with thee. Well, that's speaking of the child who honors and obeys their parents will result in a better life. It's pretty straightforward. They won't have some of the same consequences that they would if they... And it's not just consequences within our home. A child who's rebellious to their parent in their home sets, you know, precedence in their lives so that whenever they're out of the home, it goes with them. They're going to have a more difficult, less enjoyable life if they don't obey their parents. But the promise is that if you do, that you will, it will be well with thee. You'll have a better life. And the second part of the promise says, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So, child honoring and obeying parents will result in a longer life. And he comes at it from a pretty interesting angle. He looks at this and he says that his goal in disciplining his children, whether it's using communication or the rod, putting them together, this discipline, his goal he refers to as a rescue mission. Because the child who's being disobedient and rebelling against you is basically shortening their life and making it less enjoyable. So whenever you discipline your child, you're going to try to rescue them from the harmful path that they're setting themselves on. And it's not just about getting them to do what you say when you say. It has to do with their relationship to God. And that's what's important to notice about this promise. This promise is a promise from God. This means that our children's obedience or disobedience is primarily an issue of their relationship to God. So, with this in mind, what then does it mean? Or what then is to be our objective when our children are disobedient? Whenever you bring the rod and communication and discipline to bear on your child, when you do that, what are you attempting to do on your little one? On your little child. Well, I would argue that whenever we discipline, I agree with Tripp about the rescue mission, that we're trying to keep them, help them, to prevent them from facing these negative consequences for disobedience. But what's the underlying reason for the consequences that they're going to face? What's the underlying reason that it would not go well with them, or that they would not live long upon the earth? It's because disobedience in the heart of a child is an abandonment from God, who is their ultimate authority. This is something relational between the child themselves and God. The promise is made from God, and the consequences are brought about by God. That's the issue here. That's what they need to understand. It's not just simply that, well, your life's going to be harder and you may die early. That those are hard things, terrible things, sad things. But the real issue is their relationship to God. These things are an indication that something's not okay. If you want to say this could be viewed as the grace of God, that if your life is not going well with you, maybe you need to slow down and look to God. That's not to say that all negative things that we face in life are necessarily the discipline or the judgment of God, if you will. It's not to say that. But you should at least sit up and pay attention and start examining your heart. And that's what we want to show our children. Is that whenever you... The whole point of this promise and blessing is that it is from God. And it is God who is their ultimate authority. It's not ultimately us that they've sinned against. David said in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against Israel. But he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Why does he say that? Because God is his ultimate authority. All these others fall underneath God. Infinitely so. So our children ultimately have not sinned against us, and it is not ultimately us who are the provider of the blessings that they experience in their life. It's relational towards God. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every blessing and gift, every good thing that the child experiences in their life is from God. So, the judgment or the discipline that they experience is directly in relationship to their experience with God. And every gift and good thing is the same way. That's the foundation of this promise. So we must find our primary objective in disciplining our children to be to deal with their behavior in the sight of God. They need to know, the child needs to know, God has made you. You are the clay. He is the potter. He's formed you. He's given you life and breath and all things. You are dependent upon Him for your very existence. You belong to Him. God owns us all. Literally, we are His creation, made by Him. The child needs to know that. And one way, well, we'll get into that here in a moment, actually. So, what does it mean for the child? Let's define this term, honoring. If our children are supposed to honor us and obey us, what does it mean for the child to honor us? And practically, in situations, it means that we must teach our children to honor us because it is God who has placed us in authority over them. So, to honor is to esteem or value. The child should esteem us, esteem the position that God has placed us in. To honor us is to honor God. To look at your situation, your parents, and this really goes for any type of authority in your life, whether you're talking about a boss or within the church. If you kick against the authority that God has placed in your life, you're kicking against God, not honoring Him. God esteemed this person that's in authority over you to be there. And you're not esteeming that. You're not esteeming God whenever you don't recognize that, whenever you don't honor them. But one of the key ingredients to our children honoring us is for us to live honorably.
Yes.
We must live honorably. We must live in such a way that draws them, that helps them to see the goodness of God in their life. You know, imagine this. I've heard it used in the context illustration of a husband and wife relationship, submission. And it was expressed this way to me, that if a woman here, she reads in the Word of God, she's to submit to her husband, and he's terrible to her, he abuses her, he drags her around, he's so difficult to deal with, he's just a really harsh, hard man. Man, that's hard to submit to. She still must. But man, that makes it so difficult for her. And likewise with our children, if we are hard, if we exasperate them, if we don't live honorably, then whenever we tell them, God tells you to submit to me, God has placed you in authority over me, do you see the negative consequences we could have in their minds about God? Why would God put this person to rule over me? Now that's not to say that they're not without excuse if they don't submit. But we as their parents should be seeking to help them and to help them in a positive direction, to not put these stumbling blocks before them. So, but that said about us living honorably, they must know that their primary reason for honoring us is obedience to God, as we mentioned earlier, because they must honor us even when we have failed to live honorably. They must honor us even when we have failed to live honorably. Because, again, the ultimate authority over them is God. The next concept is of obedience. So let's define obedience. I think this is very helpful. He defines obedience this way. He says it's obeying without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. So as we're trying to show our children the importance of authority, the authority that God has placed over them in circumstances, how are we to deal with them? Obeying without challenge. He says they must obey without striving against the command. They're not challenging you. They're not challenging your authority to tell them or give them commands. They're not challenging God who's placed you in their authority. Now, this does not mean that they cannot make appeals if done respectfully, but that ultimately they are submitted to your authority regardless of your response to their appeals. Does that make sense? We can illustrate this through, you know, our relationship with the leadership in the church. We are to submit ourselves to the leadership in this church. They are our authority. That's absolutely right. That does not mean that when done so respectfully, we can't make appeals or suggestions within the body. It means that you are submitted to listen, to obey, to trust, and honor them, even if they don't hear your appeal. And he spends a significant amount of time, but it's really the same with your boss at work. There's a certain way, any of you who've worked in the workplace very long, you know there's a certain way that you can make, or if you've been in management, if you've had to manage people, when people come to you with appeals, there's a certain way to do it that you know is respectful and honorable. They are still submitted to you when they do it. And you'll hear them. But not so if they come kicking and screaming and fighting against you. But the second part is obeying. This is talking about obedience defined, obeying without excuse. They must obey without trying to find a way out of doing what you have commanded. I think this really applies. I mean, you could think about it this way. The child may have. The problem is we can read these things and get our definitions and then just create our own legalistic standard to try to apply to the situation. These are principles that we all must take in light of the Word of God and in light of our own practical opportunities within our children's lives and try to implement them so that they know who God is as their authority. So if you're taking notes saying, all right, I've got my boxes I'm going to check whenever we get home today, don't do that. Read the book, read these, consider these things for yourself in light of what God has said. These are principles. Now, that said, the child may have a legitimate reason. They may have legitimately be unable or incapable of doing what you've asked them to do. But that's not an excuse. The excuses are whenever the unwillingness, that's the point. And that's what all of these aspects of disobedience come down to. That they're unwilling to submit or to obey to what you've asked them to do. And the last one is obeying without delay. When you tell your child to do something, in a minute is not okay. Or tomorrow, or later on a couple of hours, or whenever I get done with this video game, or whenever I get done playing basketball, I'm going to obey. That's not acceptable. They must obey when you tell them to. Bodhi Bakum has a very special word that he likes to use for the phrase delayed obedience. Do you know what it is? Disobedience. And I agree with that. I understand that. And haven't we all probably at some point or another told our child to do something, and then whenever they don't obey immediately, we either start counting, one, two. You're teaching them, you don't have to do what I say when I say, you just have to do it before I get to three. Or maybe mothers, your children are acting up. If you don't straighten up when dad gets home, you don't have to listen to me. You're removing yourself as the authority when you do that. And you're telling them, you don't have to listen to me when I say, you just have to do it between now and when dad gets home. That's not acceptable. We need our children to know that if you're the authority and you're desiring for them to do something in a particular time, a particular way, they need to do it then. And this all really comes down to our consistency, as we said before. Although the practical ways we apply these principles may vary, if we're going to be biblical, we must all be consistent. Not only in our regularly disciplining our children, but also in how we conduct ourselves. You must consistently implement this discipline. If you, I know it's difficult. We're going through it with ours right now. But whenever you tell your child to do something and they don't do it, and I'll give you an example. We were at a birthday party just last week. We were at a birthday party, and there was a man there that I know, I'm friends with, a brother, and he walks over and he knew Wyatt when Wyatt was a little baby. Wyatt hasn't seen him in years. And he comes up, he says, "Hi Wyatt, how are you doing?" And I said, "Wyatt, shake his hand." He stuck his hand behind his back and didn't want to listen. And so then I had to take Wyatt out and deal with it and bring him back in. And the man, he's a brother, believer, agrees in these concepts of discipline, you know, trust in the Word of God. And so he waited there. And so we go back and forth until Wyatt obeys and shakes his hand. That's trying and difficult whenever you're trying to get along with things in life. When you have to stop everything and deal with something like that. But it's important and it's necessary. Because you're just going to confuse your child. If they don't have to do what you say when you say whenever you're busy, guess whenever they're going to start disobeying you? They're going to take advantage of those opportunities. And you're training them to find a way out. And that's not submission. That's not submission to the authority of God. So we ourselves must conduct ourselves with consistency as well. We must live up to these same things that we're calling them to. As whenever you come home, are you complaining and griping about your boss in front of your children and how much of a turkey he is? Your children hear that. Oh, that's what submission means. You just do what they say in front of them so you don't lose your job. That's not submission, and that's what we're modeling for them. Or when you come home and talk about, did you hear what Pastor said today? Oh, I can't believe he was all over my... Well, your children hear those things. We must model and consistently model submission to our authorities if we want them to do the same. If we want them to obey us, we must model it for them. Consistency is foundational for us as parents. And as we faithfully and consistently obey God in disciplining our children, we are modeling to them our own submission and obedience to God. That's important. Let me say that again. As we faithfully and consistently obey God in disciplining our children, we are modeling to them our own submission and obedience to God as parents. It's not just about modeling an abstract theory of submission or a principle of consistency or any of those things. We are literally, with our children, obeying God. We are submitting to God, especially when you're busy and you're going to be late to whatever you're going to if you stop and deal with this thing with your child right now. But you do it. You're modeling your own submission. Your own submission to God's authority. Especially when the child knows mom and dad are doing this because God has commanded them to. If He is the authority and they see you submitting, even when it's uncomfortable and difficult, as you parent them, then that's going to have an impression upon them. And that's important. And so as we submit to our authorities, wives to husbands, employees to employers, church members to church leadership, we're modeling God's design for submission to Him and through those He's placed over us. So, one of the last things He deals with in this chapter is the foundation. He talks about why it's so necessary that we start at a young age with our children. Why we don't wait until they're almost grown, you know, before we start dealing with these things. Why we don't wait till we think they're old enough to comprehend that we model these things. He gives the illustration that I guess he was a contractor at one time in his life. And at one point, he only had one job during the winter, and it was to go and put a basement under a house that had already been built. And he said it was difficult, very trying, but they did it. But it was difficult. And the point was, is that it's hard to make changes once the foundation's already been laid. It's not impossible. And so if you're a parent and your children are older and you realize areas here that you have failed or made mistakes, that doesn't mean that you can't go back and try to fix some of these things that you've done wrong. I would encourage you to depend mightily upon God, whether you are fixing mistakes or trying to lay your first foundation. To depend upon the Lord and seek Him in it, but it's not impossible. But the foundation, once it has been laid, if you lay your foundation upon the principles within the Word of God and the way that God has commanded us to raise our children, recognizing Him as their authority, even the concept of authority itself is huge. My generation has no concept of authority, by and large. And the next generation of children in the world, they're certainly not going to either. It's not going to happen by osmosis. We've got to teach our children that there is such a thing as authority. We live in a pluralistic world and a world full of people that are just trying to say we're all the same, there's no difference between any of us, and denying the beautiful distinctions that God has made. God is the one who ordains the way that we must live. God is the one who sets up kings and rulers and authorities. He's the one who raises up pastors and elders and teachers. He's the one who brings wives to their husbands. He's the one who places us in these circumstances of having to submit to authority. What I'm telling you is if a child doesn't understand this about the authority of God and the authority of those God puts over them, they got no shot. In life now, I mean, the temporal consequences to not understanding authority are devastating. There's not a part of your life that this won't touch. And so let's together seek to take this seriously with our children, to seek to lay the foundation for the authority of God in their lives, and to not contradict ourselves in our own conduct and behavior. Because this authority is, this is the lens through which they're going to see their need for the gospel. You see this? They, when they've recognized that they have broken God's law, who is their authority and their creator, and God is the one who they must submit to, when they see that they've sinned against Him, this whole concept of authority is so important to them seeing their need for Christ. This is not just making our children do what's right or live good lives now. This is about the gospel. How many testimonies, brother, when the law, when you saw the law and your inability to keep it, what does that matter if there's no authority? If God's not your authority, it doesn't matter who's, if you've broken His law. This concept of authority is crucial to us. So, let us press on and seek to instill this in our children. Amen. All right. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your wisdom, Lord, for Your help today, for the clarity that Your Word gives us on these issues. Lord, I pray that we might be helped in raising and training our children to see You as good, as their Creator, as their authority and as our authority, Lord. Help us to submit to You in all things. Lord, continue to bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.